y'all hear a whole bunch of crunching, it's me trying to get this lozenger out of my mouth so that I don't spit all over everything. Too late. Continue to be in prayer for Pat Hampton. Last I heard, she was doing very well, and appreciated your prayers that you've been sending up. But continue to remember her in prayer, if you would. Open your Bibles to John 3:16. And you can put a finger there and go to John 14:15, because we'll be using those two as our text this morning. Continuing on with what we started last week, that I entitled, Love God? Question mark. Everyone is pretty quick to say, oh, I love God. I love God. With all my heart, I just love God. But do we really love God? And that's the question this morning. John 3:16 tells how much God loves us. And it says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever or whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And then John 14:15, again from the New King James Version, if you love me, keep my commandments. Sometimes we feel like we're keeping the commandments when we're really not. We make half-hearted attempts. If it fits, if it works out, if I have time, then I'll keep the commandments. But we often fall short of doing exactly that. And Jesus put it succinctly, very short, very sweet, very to the point. I love you. And if you love me, prove it. Keep my commandments. Don't just say that you're my follower. Show me. Prove it. And we covered the setting, which is point number one. Jesus meeting with his men, probably the last time in the earthly body that he was going to be speaking with them. And the message that he left with them was, if you love me, keep my commandments. It was an impassioned plea from the lips of our Lord and Savior. Do what I tell you to do. Do it in the way that I tell you to do. Do it when I tell you to do. So do what I've commanded you to do. And Jesus carried that scenario even a little bit further. He said, one day you're going to stand before me. And many of you will cry out to me, Lord, Lord. We preached you in our streets and we healed in your name. And Jesus said, I will look at you and say, depart from me. I never knew you. So you might know him, but does he know you? That's a tremendous question. I know the president fairly well. But he don't know me from Adam's house cat. And if I tried to get in the White House, I'd get shot. Because I'm not welcome there. You talk about depart from me, I never knew you. That's exactly what it would be. But it would be a permanent departure. If I'm doing what God wants me to do and what he's told me to do, then that shows from my heart how much I love God, how much I appreciate God. So we went all the way through that scenario. So that brings us to point number two, and that's where we're going to start today. The example. We looked at the setting, and we thoroughly looked at that, looked under every leaf, every rock. Now we're to the example. The Old Testament gives us a startling, true life example of what Jesus was saying to his followers. Now that's all followers, not just that little group, but it's timeless. And it reaches every one of us that claim to be a Jesus follower. When the children of Israel was en route from Egypt, you know how God brought them out, and they were going to the promised land. And God said, I brought you out so that I could bring you in. So it was God's intention that in about 3 months, they would go from Egypt into the promised land. But because of unbelief, they ended up wandering around in the desert for 40 years. A whole generation fell in the sand. That generation that had no faith. That generation that was right at the door of the promised land and decided that God wasn't big enough. You say, no, they decided they wasn't big enough. No, if God's told you to do something, you're big enough. It's him that you really are doubting. And that's the way it was with the children of Israel. But while they were en route from Egypt to the promised land, Egypt being a type of sin, the promised land, a type of heaven. And every one of us is en route right now from that life of sin to that life of eternity with God. They came to a place called Rephidim. And this is a very special place. It's a plain, very flat. And on each side, there's a ridge that runs across that or through that plain, that desert-like place. But it was there that they were ambushed by a vicious people called the Amalekites or Amalekites, whichever way you want to pronounce it, it doesn't matter to me. It means the flesh. It represents the flesh. As you're on your way and as you're journeying to the place that God has promised for you, the flesh will attack you. Now, the Amalekites, Amalekites, however you want to refer to them, they had a tactic that was very sneaky. The flesh is always sneaky. They would not attack from the front. They would go around behind and they would get those weaklings, those stragglers, those that were not keeping up, and they would pick them off one at a time. That's the way the flesh is. It never comes at your strength. It always comes at your weak points. And that's where it'll just gnaw on you and it'll pick on you. So the ambush was there at Rephidim, and it was during that ensuing battle, as the children of Israel engaged this tribe, that God told Moses, go up on the hillside and raise up your hands. And Aaron and Hur went with him. And they stood one on either side. And as long as Moses' hands were up, then the children of Israel was winning the battle. When his hands would come down, then the Amalekites or Amalekites would start winning the battle. That's a perfect picture of Christianity and some of us today. As long as we're worshiping and as long as we're surrendering, we're winning. But when we let our hands come down, then all of a sudden the enemy begins to get the upper hand and start winning. That's why you need one another. That's why it's important that we be together here and worship together, because there's an atmosphere and we're holding up one another's hands. We're seeing victory, and it makes it easier to overcome the enemy. So as long as the hands were upraised, the Israelites were victorious. I don't know where your hands are right now. I hope they're lifted high. And I hope you've got friends that are with you that are holding up those hands and that we're supporting one another. That's why men's ministry and women's ministry and rangers and youth and all the organizations are so important. The girls' ministry, it is so important, because it's there you get your support. It's there that your hands are supported and lifted up. And when we don't have those things, we're on our own. And exhaustion sets in, and we get laxed. So when the battle ended successfully, God made a promise to the Amalekites, the Amalekites, for their treachery, for their time of just attacking. God made a promise in Exodus chapter 17, verse 14. He says, I will completely blot out the name of Amalek from under the heavens. Now that's serious. When God says something like that, we need to take notice. To put it simply, God said that he was going to totally annihilate that nation because of its viciousness to the Jews. As often as God will do, it wasn't the next day that he moved. It wasn't even the next week. We become a very impatient people. We want God to be like our microwave. I want to punch you a couple of times and then have the heat come on. And I want mine done fast. God bided his time. How long do you think it took? 400 years. God's never in a hurry. He's always on time. 400 years later, God commanded a new king to do what he had promised was going to be done. in 1 Samuel chapter 15, verses 2 and 3. This is what the Lord Almighty says. I will punish the Amalekites for what they did to Israel when they laid them as they came out from Egypt, when they waylaid them, when they came out of Egypt. Now go, he's telling the king. Now go, attack the Amalekites and totally destroy all that belongs to them. Do not spare them. Put to death the men, the women, the children, the infants, the cattle, the sheep, the camels, and the donkeys. Now be careful, or you'll find yourself in the same place that Saul found himself in. People recoil at that last little sentence. Don't spare them. But put to death the men, women, children, infants, cattle, sheep, camels, and donkeys. Saul, that newly appointed king, led the Israelites in a victorious battle over the Amalekites. But in 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 9, we learn that the king disobeyed in one aspect. But Saul and the army, it says, spared Agag, who was the king, and the best of the sheep and the cattle, and the fat calves and the lambs. Everything that they saw that was good. They were, you can read it. They were unwilling to destroy completely. But everything that was despised and weak, they totally destroyed. What a picture. This shows us so much. When God says do something, he says it for a reason. Now, when I was very young in the Lord, I had a problem with this. And I guess I've been asked about this kind of thing more than almost anything else. Why would God want that? I was sitting in the doctor's office, and the doctor said to me and Susan, he said, I want to make sure I get it all. And I remember saying, get it all. Don't leave any of it. I said, even take a little extra if you have to. Just make sure you get it all. So then afterward, he told Susan, he told me, he says, I went up on your esophagus to where I took a biopsy and I found that it was clear. And I made sure that I got above all of the cancer. And he says, then I went about an inch and a half to 2 inches higher. And that's where I took it off. You know, I didn't have a problem with that. I didn't say, well, why didn't you just fudge a little bit and leave me a half inch extra? No, I wasn't interested in that. I said, thank you. I appreciate that. He said, you've only got 4 inches left. And I said, oh, okay. I got 4 inches left. Hallelujah. But no cancer. It's all gone. The reason that God so surgically takes care of things is so that he can get rid of all the cancer. But when we're unwilling to obey, we're unwilling to follow through. When you and I feel like we know more than God knows. And we say things like, surely God didn't mean. That's usually when God really did mean. When Saul was confronted about his disobedience, and there's no other way to put it, he was totally disobedient. And he did like most of us will do. He started stammering and stuttering and trying to come up with something that sounded plausible. And he came up with a poor, lame excuse. We saved the best that the Amalekites had to offer so that we could offer it as a sacrifice to God. They had no intention to do that. They were going to parade it through the streets and say, ooh, like Jack Horner, what a good boy am I. Some of you don't know Jack Horner. He sat in a corner eating a Christmas pie. And he stuck in his thumb and he pulled out a plum and said, ooh, what a good boy am I. That's where Saul was. He said, we're going to go through Main Street. We're going to have a ticker tape parade. Well, they didn't have ticker tape. They would have had a cut straw parade. Maybe, I don't know. They're thinking, why should we kill the good animals out on the battlefield when, man, it's a wasted opportunity. Just think of how many we can feed. Think of all the good food, the people that we can take care of. But listen to this, Pastor. Listen to me for a second. God did not say sacrifice them. God said destroy them. Do not change what God has said. It's a dangerous, dangerous thing. Follow through. If you love me, keep my commandments. How quick we are sometimes to make our own decisions. I will do this, I won't do that. And even if God has said, do it, and do it to the best of your ability, we say, no, I can't do that. I won't do that. So listen to what the prophet Samuel, as he responds to the king's pathetic explanation, listen to what he has to say in 1 Samuel chapter 15, verses 22 and 23, New King James Version. Samuel says, has the Lord as great a delight in burnt offerings and sacrifice as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed is better than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as of the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he also has rejected you from being king. God means business, folks. He's not playing a game. He's not just moving from point A to point B and, oh well, we'll get there the best way we can. No, God has a purpose. And housed within that purpose is a truth. And God always will lay the best truth out in front of us. And when he says for us to obey him, to do what he wants done, then that's exactly what we need to do. Obey him. Forsake not the assemblings of yourselves together. There's a reason for that. Because there's strength when we're together in worship and praise. There's blessings that flow in a corporate setting that sometimes you don't get in an individual settings. There's sometimes you get great blessings in individual settings. Yes, some of the greatest blessings that I've ever received has been at moments when it was just me and God out in the middle of an orange grove. And we were there and I was worshiping him with all of my heart. And God just poured his spirit out on me. But inside, we become a help to one another. And we're holding up their hands also so that all of us can win the victory and not just one or two. Not so that all the attention is drawn to one group or whatever. We're all in this together. So that we can all be victorious. From the moment the hand of God was taken off King Saul, it cost him a kingdom. It cost Israel a king of their desire. They had selected him. He was head and shoulders above everybody else. They thought, this is the one that we want. This is the direction we want to go in. We want him to be our leader. And he utterly failed. You say, well, that wasn't very fair. Might not have been fair, but it was just. And God is not a fair God. He's a just God. In both the Old Testament and the New Testament, God makes something very, very, very plain. And we better pay attention. You say that you are my follower, then prove it. How? By doing exactly as I tell you to do. Listen to this statement. Our legitimacy as children of God does not come because of the number or the amount of your prayers, nor the length of your prayers, nor the beauty of your prayers. I remember a guy that was in the church that I grew up in. He could pray the most beautiful prayer. I always hated to have the pastor call on him at the end of the service because he was going to do a 10-minute prayer. And I was hungry. He'd bless the trees and the flowers and the birds and butterflies. He'd thank you for the building. I was thankful for all of those things, but I was hungry. Just hush and let's go home. It's the way some of you feel when Jason's preaching. Not me. That I felt that mean streak come right up my back. Yeah. The Amalekites, they did it. It's a type of the flesh. Our legitimacy is not in our prayers, our giving. You can give all that you got. That doesn't mean that you're a child of the King. Nothing else in nature or of that nature shows any legitimacy. Our legitimacy as a child of the Most High God is proven by our explicit obedience to God's claim on our lives. So that brings us to the next question, point three. The next question. How do we know what God expects from us? I believe that every one of us sitting in this room, we want to be the best Christians we can be. Our real desire is to be pleasing to God. We want to do our level best to excel as a Christian. How do I know what God expects? So many have asked, how do I know what God's will for my life is? What is the perfect will of God? I've asked it 100 times myself. It's clearly detailed in His Word. I was sitting I was driving, as a matter of fact, a van that belonged to Teen Challenge. And sitting right behind me was Brother Brody, Sister Brody, on the first seat. Susan was sitting in the passenger seat. We were stopped at a red light in Muskegon, Michigan. And I looked in the rearview mirror, and I could see Brother Brody, but he couldn't see me because he was blind. And I said, Brother Brody, how do you know when you're in the perfect will of God? How do you know? He had a special way of making you feel stupid and dumb. He began to laugh. And he was looking out the window. And he said, Bernie, my boy. And I'm up here. I'm in front of you. He said, you know that you're in the center of God's will when you're in the place you're needed the most by God. So all you have to do is determine where God wants you, where you're needed the most. And then you'll know you're right in the middle of His will. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17 declares, all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correction, and training in righteousness, so that the servants of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. That's the key. And God expects from us what He's clearly laid out in His Word. Let me give you just a couple of brief examples. He's spoken very clearly with regard to our morality. Now, morals is something that America has started leaving behind. We're walking away from our morals. And that's sad. Because America used to be a different country. Some hold their nose and say, oh, they're a bunch of old fogies. No. I was talking to somebody yesterday. When I was up visiting Kathy and Terry was there. And Terry and I was talking about some of the events that's been going on and the number of killings and all like that. And I said, you know, I remember a time when we didn't even lock our front door because people were honest. But now you can't even leave trash out in the middle of the front yard without somebody coming by and checking it out. And they'll steal it if they can. You better not leave your front door open because they'll steal everything you got. America's walking away from morality, and God has clearly spoken regarding our morality. And He even gave us some commandments to help us. Exodus chapter 20, we have the Ten Commandments, not the Ten Suggestions. Well, God don't expect us to do those kind of things today. Yes, He does. As long as the clock is ticking, God expects you to do it. Number one, He says, you shall have no other God before me. Not yourself, not Amazon, nobody else. I don't know where Amazon came from. Oh, I was preaching to somebody, wasn't I? God is saying, God is more important to you than anything else in life. And God is to come first. No other gods. And anything you worship, anything that you put in front of Him becomes your God. Number two, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Now, I've looked up that word in vain so many times. It means to misuse God's name. He continues on after that. He says, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. That not only involves cursing, but it also includes yourself as a follower of God when you rarely, if ever, obey what He says do. And then you go and claim, I am a Christian, I am a follower of God, I love the Lord, and you don't obey. That falls into that category. Or when we sarcastically say, and I've done it myself numerous times, oh, bless Him, Lord. Be careful. Number three, remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. Enough said. Number four, honor thy father and mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God has given you. Sometimes that's selective. We try to slip around and pull something off on them. Be careful. One thing that became very, very important to me, the older I got, the more I honored my mom and dad because I saw how wise they were and what a gift they were. Your mom and dad is a gift to you. And they're there to guide you and direct you. Well, my mom and dad's not saved. It's okay. They've got some wisdom. And anything that doesn't directly bump noses with what God has said, then we should be obedient when mom and dad says it. Number five, you shall not commit adultery. That's sex outside of marriage, and it's wrong. Or sex inside marriage with the wrong person. And if you're not careful, it could be dead wrong. Very dead wrong. Number six, you shall not covet any possession of another. Not your neighbor, not anybody. If you claim to be a Christian, then you have no option with these or any other of the moral laws of God. You and I are expected to obey all the time, everywhere, everyone. We also have instructions concerning missions. Taking the gospel to the world. Jesus said in Mark chapter 16:15, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Any believer or any church that fails in this regard is being disobedient. We have a commandment. Another commandment. Romans chapter 12 verse 1. Present your bodies a living sacrifice. Holy, acceptable unto God, which is only our reasonable service. In other words, what Paul is saying there is that we don't hold anything back for ourselves. Remember Achan? Be careful. But we present to Christ everything that we are and everything that we have. That's what's involved here. Now, says our King, if you are really mine, you will do everything that I tell you to do. How quick we are to say, I belong to Jesus. All to Jesus I surrender. But not really. We keep some of it back for ourselves. Our commandment is to be obedient. And Jesus promised when we become obedient that He will give us supernatural assistance. In John chapter 14, verse 16, Jesus said, and I will pray the Father. That's right on the heels of what He just said. If you love me, keep my commandments. In verse 16, he says, and I will pray the Father, and He will give you another helper or comforter, that He might abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive. As you know, that comforter, that helper, is that Greek word, parakletos, which means someone who comes alongside. He walks with you. He talks with you. He helps you. That someone is not a pastor. That someone is not an earthly helper. That parakletos is the Holy Spirit. And not only will He walk with you, He'll be in you. He'll make His abide in you. And Jesus said He will abide in you forever. Do you wonder what the Comforter will do in your life? What He means to you? Jesus tells us exactly. He, it says in John 16, 14, He will glorify me. And that is wonderful. We live in a world where when we turn on the radio, television, or we ride down the roadways and we see billboards or we pick up a newspaper or a magazine, we're constantly being offered something. This world is offering you everything. You only go around once. So get all the gusto you can. If you buy this kind of car, you're going to be the most popular person. All your worries are going to go away. Buy this kind of car. Can't afford it, but buy it anyway. If you'll drink this drink, everywhere we're being offered something. So you and I desperately need that divine presentation of the Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. We have a need that the Lord be made real in our hearts. And the Holy Spirit does that. And every once in a while, if you walk in the Spirit, you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh, because the Holy Spirit will say, I'll never forget how Mamie Williams put it. She said, all kind of people come up to you as an angel of light. Because that's the way that Satan travels around. She said, but you need the Holy Spirit, and if you look real close, you can see the little black fuzzies all the way around. And you know that he's not of God, because the darkness is coming out. The Holy Spirit does that for you. He lives in your heart. And he glorifies Jesus. There's something else that the Holy Spirit does. In chapter 16, verse 8 of John. He will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. And that's tremendously important. Now more than ever. It seems that every writer wants to say to us that it's okay. Do whatever you feel like doing. Enjoy yourself. Everything's fine. I'm okay, you're okay. If you have that Christianity aspect, just keep it to yourself. Church, you'll be okay. We won't bother you as long as you stay inside your walls. You start going outside your walls, we're going to have problems. And you're seeing groups rise up against Christian groups. And they're doing everything they can to destroy them. And the media gets in on their side. I'm sure that you've seen the Catholic group and the guy that just stood there smiling. Awesome. And they said he was taunting. No. It was the other guy that was taunting him. All he ever did was just stand there and smile. Satan wants you to shut up, sit down, and forget all that you know about Jesus. The Holy Spirit says, I'm not having that. So the Holy Spirit is inside of you. And when necessary, and it often is, the Holy Spirit expresses words of disapproval from the Father about things that we're bumping into. Sometimes it's our lifestyle. Sometimes it's the tendencies of the world system. And he says, don't get involved in that. And the Holy Spirit will keep nudging you back on track. All these guys went down to the, what's that race again? Derby, Pinewood Derby. They have a track that they have to stay in. If they get back, it's the same way in our lives. There's a There's a way that God wants us to go. There's a way that seems right to man. But when you get to the bottom, there's destruction. And the Holy Spirit will say, God's not honored by this. Don't do it. The Holy Spirit will say, God wants you to do this. But listen, and I'm closing, believe me. Well, don't believe too strong, but anyway. The Holy Spirit's voice is neither loud nor is it demanding. If something's yelling in your ear, it's not God. It's not the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is insisting. It's quiet. It's relentless. Sometimes it waits until all the other noise is down and you're laying in your bed, oh, your head's on the pillow, and he just whispers in your ear, what have you done? Why did you do that? And he continues to make those mid-course direction changes. And that's necessary. He will also guide you into all truth. When I was in high school, I had tremendous problems with English. Yes, English is my first language. Some people don't believe that. But I had tremendous problems. I could not diagram a sentence if my life depended on it. Still can't, yes. Mary True and Mary Thompson and several, they tried their best to help me. There was no help for this boy. I had no idea what verbs, adverbs, infinitives, participles. It was just a jumble bunch of mess to me. I went to college at PJC. And when I was in college in PJC after the Air Force, I came in contact with one of the greatest ladies I've ever met in my life. She was a retired teacher, and I don't remember what her name was. She didn't get paid for teaching that remedial class. But I was in English, and my professor said, can I make a suggestion to you? And I said, yes. He said, get out of my class while you can. And you need to go see so-and-so in such-and-such a room and see if you can get in her class. Greatest move I've ever made. She had the ability to penetrate my mind. She got into my heart. She gave me a love for the language. I still don't do good on diagramming sentences, but at least I can talk a little bit. She showed me the beauty of writing stories, and I love to write stories, and I love to tell stories. That lady was a teacher. What a blessing. Jesus said that the Holy Spirit will do the same thing for our spiritual life. He will teach you. He will lead you into truth. He will give you a joy of obeying Jesus. He will give you a joy of following the Word of God. He will give you strength and power in all of your weak places. So you sit here this morning and you say, I love Jesus. My question is, do you? Because it requires proof. It's not something you can just say. And that proof is obedience. So bow your heads with me, would you please? Jesus said that obedience is that one ingredient that proves discipleship. He promised that he would bless such a disciple by giving him the paraclete. So I'm here to tell you right now that God gives you and me everything that we need to serve him successfully. And it all begins with our obedience. Father, teach every church and every Christian to be obedient, please. What a different world this would be if we would just obey you. We that claimed there would be an unprecedented revival around the world and nations would behold the church with amazement. And they would marvel as they did at the first church. They would take notice that we had been with you. But it'll never happen until we accept your word and obey it. So search this audience. Look into the hearts of these people. And God, move by your Holy Spirit. Teach us, show us, lead us, guide us. And the next time we say we love you, let us mean it by obedience. I'm going to ask the same question I asked last week. How many of you sitting in this room right now, you love the Lord, but you just hadn't quite been obedient the way that you need to be obedient? You haven't really showed the world obedience to the will and the word of your Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. You say, Pastor, this message has meant something special to me. And I'm going to endeavor from this point on to become more obedient, to be more mindful of what God's word says. And I want to apply it. But I'm going to need some help. So can I have your prayers, Pastor? Would you remember me? If that's where you are, and you know that you're not really being the Christian that you need to be, the disciple, the follower that you need to be, but you're going to do it different, would you just, as a testimony, as a definitive statement, would you just stand to your feet? Say, count on me. God, I will be obedient. I will follow your word. Here am I, Lord. I'll wait just another moment, and then we're going to move on. If you need to be standing, now's your opportunity. God's going to take you at your word. He expects you to take Him at His.